So we have been looking at Matthew chapter 13 and thinking about the kingdom of heaven. We've only looked at two of the parables. We started with the purpose of the parables, if you remember, back in verses 10 to 17. Then we looked at the parable of the soils and then the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what we've found is that each parable in Matthew chapter 13 communicates some key mystery of the kingdom of heaven, something that was previously hidden, but that has now been revealed in the coming of Christ and in the coming of his kingdom. And this morning, we're looking at another mystery of this kingdom, something else that's been revealed to us in the coming of Christ Jesus. It's two parables, verses 44 to 46, that we're looking at, but they communicate one primary idea, one primary truth regarding the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is of such supreme value that it is worth giving up everything to have. It's the mystery of these two parables. The kingdom of heaven is of such supreme value that it is worth giving up absolutely everything to have. Jesus tells two parables. First, in verse 44, he tells the parable of the hidden treasure. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So this concept of burying treasure in a field would have been a very common concept to people in Jesus' day. These are days in which there are no such things as bank accounts and safety deposit boxes. So if you wanted to keep something safe when you were traveling, the best thing you could do with it was find some hidden place in a field, and dig a hole, and put it in there and hide it. So that would happen if someone was going to go on a journey and wanted his possessions to be safe while he traveled. But it would also happen if there was a surprise raid on a village, which was common in first century Middle East. Raids on villages would have happened frequently, and people would have immediately, as quickly as they could, gotten up their gotten together their greatest possessions, gone out to their field, and hid it as quickly as possible to keep it from the raiders so that it wasn't plundered. So there's a man who obviously did that at some point in time. He took his treasure, and it must have been a lot. He must have been a very wealthy man. And he took all of his treasure, for whatever reason, and buried it in a field. Maybe he went on a journey, or maybe there was an opposing army approaching the city or the town, whatever it was. He buried it in a field, but he never came back for it. So I guess maybe on the journey he died, was never able to make it home, or maybe he was killed in the raid and didn't tell anybody else where this treasure was. So this treasure remained in the field for some time. We don't know how long. But then later on, sometime later, a man looks like he was working in the field, maybe walking through the field, whatever he was doing. He was in this field, and he just happened to come upon this treasure unexpectedly, probably sowing the field. And as he dug through the ground, he hit something solid, and he started to dig it up and found, wow, this is a treasure. But the problem is, this treasure didn't technically belong to him. It belonged to the owner of the field. And so this man, he didn't want to take up the treasure immediately, because if he did, it would have rightfully belonged to the owner. So instead, he buries the treasure again, doesn't tell anybody, maybe tells his wife, because he has to go home and tell his wife, hey, we got to sell everything. We got to sell the house. We got to sell our family heirlooms. We got to sell our horses, our cattle, whatever we have. We got to sell it all. And his wife surely would have had some questions. My jewelry? You're trying to sell my jewelry? So the husband probably had to tell her, hey, there's a treasure. I found, believe me, what I've found is worth it. Sell your jewelry. Sell your mama's jewelry. Sell your heirlooms. Whatever it is, get rid of it all. I found a treasure that's worth giving everything up for. So he goes home, he sells everything he can, and he rushes back to the owner of the field, and he says, hey, I want to buy this portion of your field. And it doesn't look like the owner was trying to sell the field at that time. We're not told that it was for sale. There was no real estate sign outside the field. And so probably he had to pay a pretty good sum of money to get the field. You're not trying to sell a field. You can usually ask even more for it when someone comes with interest to buy it. But it didn't matter to this man. He was willing to pay whatever price was needed to purchase this field. And so he did, and he obtained for himself the treasure that was hidden. He found for himself a hidden treasure of greater value than any of his other possessions combined. And the second parable tells essentially the same type of story, verses 45 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So a merchant probably already had some stash of smaller pearls in his pouch or his pocket or wherever you keep your stash of pearls. And he's going from market to market trying to find pretty much more of the same of what he already has, trying to get good deals on good pearls. But then he goes into some market and he finds a pearl he never expected to find. A pearl that is way different than any pearl that he had in his pouch already. This pearl was of supreme value. It was worth more than all of the other pearls he had and all of his other possessions combined. And so like the man who had the field with the treasure, or who wanted to buy the field with the treasure, this man too, he goes home. He sells everything. He sells all of his pearls. He sells all of his possessions, anything he can get together. He sells it all so that he can go back to the market and purchase this pearl of supreme value. Pearls in that day were worth more than diamonds. Think about the amount of work that has to go into getting a pearl off the bottom of the ocean. It's costly. People died in pursuit of pearls. So pearls were, in Jesus' day, something that represented ultimate value, supreme value. Interestingly, I was looking up, what's the biggest, most costly pearl that's been discovered? I found that there was a pearl that was 12 pounds in weight discovered in the Philippines, off the coast of the Philippines. 12 pounds in weight, went for $93 million. So pearls have some value in our day, but imagine, even in Jesus' day, they had even greater value than that. I found another article that said one had been found that was 73 pounds. And I thought, this sounds like fake news. There is no way a pearl would weigh 73 pounds. So I'll say the 13-pound one. So a pearl was found 13 pounds. So this pearl that this man found, maybe it was a 13-pound pearl, who knows? But it was a massive, extremely valuable pearl worth forsaking everything else he had to obtain. So clearly, what's being communicated to us in these two parables is that the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl, and it's like that treasure, and that it's worth forsaking everything else in order to obtain. The kingdom of value is of supreme value. Sorry, the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. So first, why is this kingdom of heaven of such great value? What is it that gives the kingdom such value? Honestly, in preparing the sermon, I didn't even know where to start. Where do you start describing the value of the kingdom of heaven? So just, this is a glimpse. This is not comprehensive, but here are a couple reasons why the kingdom of value is of such surpassing value. Keep saying the kingdom of value. The kingdom of heaven is of such surpassing value. On the one hand, because of what it saves us from, and on the other hand, because of what it saves us to. When you enter into the kingdom of heaven, you are saved from something, but you're also saved to something. What does it save us from? It saves us from sin, and it saves us from condemnation. If you were here last week, you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. We looked at the second part of that parable. And in verses 41, you can look back with me, verses 41 and 42, at the end of the parable, and Jesus describing what it's going to be like on the last day when he returns with his angels, he says in verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All who have committed lawlessness, all who have sinned, Jesus tells us, will be cast into this furnace of fire. And that is all of us. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has committed these acts of lawlessness. And Jesus describes hell, we saw last week, as a furnace of fire. It's a place The closest thing we can get to describing the literal reality, the literal anguish and torment of hell, is with earthly fire. What is hell like? We can't describe it in its fullness, but we can come close. We can at least get an idea when we talk about fire. Hell is a furnace of fire, a place of burning, because God in his wrath is there. And God in his wrath is a consuming fire. Last week we looked at Isaiah 33, verse 14, briefly, which says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" And so we saw that hell, if it could be summed up in one simple statement, hell is a place where men and women will never be able to escape the consuming, burning fire of God's wrath. And we saw last week that that tells us about the holiness of God. We can't understand even the very beginnings of the holiness of God, but hell helps us understand at least something of it. If sin deserves that kind of punishment, then what kind of God must it be against whom we've sinned? It tells us about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin by looking at the penalty for it. But we also saw that Christ quenched those flames on the cross for all who would trust in him. So hell is a place of burning wrath, but Christ, when he suffered in our place on the cross, he absorbed in himself every last flame of God's wrath for those who would trust in him. As we believe in Jesus, we are joined to him. We take refuge in him. And it's as if in taking refuge in him, we are carried through the fires with him as our protecting agent. And we go safely through the fires of God's wrath and to the other side, where we will never experience it ever throughout all time and all eternity. In Christ, we escape the fires of God's wrath because Christ did not escape the fires of God's wrath. He exposed himself to the full fury of the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And when we are redeemed, and when we are transferred into this kingdom of heaven, we are decisively and forever transferred out of the kingdom in which the reign of sin is present and God's punishment abides. We are forever taken out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of heaven. We are saved from God's wrath, from condemnation, from the punishment of sin. We're also saved not just from the condemnation and the punishment of sin when we're transferred into the kingdom of heaven. We're also saved from the power of sin. Right now, in this life, we are currently saved from the power of sin the moment we are transferred out of that kingdom of sin and into the kingdom of heaven. In a moment, we are saved from the reign and the dominion and the power of sin which reigns in that kingdom, so that we will experience the freeing grace of Jesus Christ in the new kingdom of heaven to which we've been brought. And that is extremely good news. I hope that it's good news to you that you have been saved, if you are in Christ, from the power and the reign of sin. Sin is the cause of our misery. It is the cause of broken relationships. It's the cause of miserable marriages and broken families. It's the cause of arguments and fights. It's the cause of every bit of bitterness in our hearts. It's sin that gives life the nasty taste that it sometimes has. Sin is the root of our problems. It is the source of our problems. And so how valuable, how pricely, how rich is it to have been transferred out of the kingdom in which sin reigns, delivered from the reign of sin, and brought into the kingdom in which grace reigns and Christ reigns by his Holy Spirit at work in us. We are saved from the condemnation of sin. We are saved from the power of sin when we're transferred into the kingdom of heaven. But we're also saved to something, someone. We are saved to the King himself. In the kingdom of darkness, we are separated from the kingdom of light and from the King who reigns. And we were created for one sole purpose. what's your meaning for your existence? What's the meaning for your existence? What is the reason for which you live? The Bible tells you, you were created to know your Creator. You were created to love Him and to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to glorify Him, to experience the joys that come from living forever with Him. As long as you are in the kingdom of darkness, you do not know anything of the King of light. You are separated from fellowship with Him. But the moment you are transferred into His kingdom, you are transferred into the knowledge of Christ Jesus, relationally with Him, living forever in personal relationship with the King. What gives the kingdom of heaven its value is not primarily its benefits, it's the one who brings those benefits. It is Christ. He is the source of the value of the kingdom of heaven. If you remove Christ from the kingdom of heaven, no matter what kind of benefits might remain, it's without any value. It's Christ there. It's Jesus, whom we will know and enjoy and live with forever, that gives the kingdom of heaven its value. And that's what this life right now, for all who are in the kingdom of heaven, that's what this life is about. If you're wondering what this church is about and what Christianity is about, it's about the King of this kingdom. It's about knowing Him. It's about gladly submitting our lives, every aspect of them, to Him because we love Him and we want to know Him, we want to enjoy Him. That's what this kingdom is about. It's not about a list of rules to follow. It's about knowing the King. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in a field. It's in Him that we enjoy all the benefits of heaven. It's by virtue of our union to Him that we experience any good thing at all. It is in Christ. You will experience nothing good throughout all of eternity except by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. It is in Him, literally in Him alone, that every single one of the good things you will enjoy forever is granted to you. There's nothing good outside of Him. Nothing good that we enjoy comes except by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And when we lose sight of that, when knowing Christ, knowing this King is no longer the thing of greatest value to us, even as Christians, we will certainly experience, and we could even say we are in the process of right now, spiritual decline. When Christ is not the very center of every aspect of your Christian life, of every aspect of your life, you are in the process of and will continue down that process of spiritual decline. You cannot live the way that you are called to live if Jesus does not remain what is of greatest value to you. If He is not the center of every last thing you do in life and in religion. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, our problems of spiritual coldness and apathy in the churches would quickly disappear if Christian believers generally would confess their great need for rediscovering the loveliness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is your greatest need, whoever you are, to whatever degree you love Jesus right now, your greatest need is to discover and to rediscover more fully the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Is that what you consider your greatest need? If I were to ask you, what do you need more than anything in the world? What do you need? What kinds of things come to your mind? It ought to be, I cannot continue in life unless I rediscover and keep discovering the loveliness of Jesus. The kingdom is of great value because it saves us from condemnation. It saves us from the power of sin. But even more so, the kingdom is of great value because it saves us to the King so that we might live forever in fellowship with this pearl of great price, this hidden treasure. Second, this parable reveals to us the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of heaven. The necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. So in this parable, both these men, as soon as they laid their eyes on this object, whether it was the treasure that the man stumbled upon or whether it was the pearl, as soon as they saw it, they knew this thing is of supreme value. They didn't need to call their friends and say, hey, could you just give me a second opinion on this? Could you assure me that this really is that valuable? I think it is, but I'm not sure. Could you come in and make sure that I'm not seeing this wrong? Immediately, they knew this thing that I've discovered is of supreme worth, is of supreme value. And that's what happens. When someone sees the beauty of Jesus, they don't need to say, hey, am I right about this? Am I really seeing what I think I'm... Is he really that valuable? Sometimes I... No, when you see Jesus, you know, you believe, you are convinced that he is this pearl of great price, that he is the hidden treasure of supreme value. But we also know that there are a lot of people still today who hear the preaching of the word, who read the Bible, who hear about Christ and hear the gospel, and yet they don't see it. They don't get it. Jesus is not that valuable to them. The gospel is not that precious to them. This kingdom doesn't seem to be all that appealing to them. Why is that? What's the difference? The Bible describes those who see Jesus and yet don't value him in this way. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness. The light shined in the darkness when Jesus, the Son of God, the exact representation of the glory of God, came to the earth. Shined in this dark world, but people saw him and yet didn't get it. They did not see his beauty. They did not comprehend it. And it continues to happen. Jesus is still shining into the darkness through his word, through the gospel, and people still do not get it. They do not comprehend it. There's nothing special about him. There's nothing appealing to him. 1 Corinthians 2 puts it this way. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Christ is presented before people, and he is foolishness. I don't get it. What's all the fuss about? These Christians are just brainwashed, deceived fools. This is foolishness. I don't see anything special in this man, Christ, or in this gospel which you proclaim. Sinful heart cannot understand him. It cannot appreciate him. It cannot grasp him. It cannot accept him. And it cannot do those things because it will not do those things. The sinful heart loves darkness too much. Our hearts, by nature, love sin too much to see anything desirable in Christ. Because if we have Christ, it means we can't have our sin. And if we can't have our sin, then we don't want anything to do with him. Why is it that the sinful heart doesn't understand him, doesn't see his beauty, because it's blinded by its own love for sin and for darkness? So we could change the parables a bit. Imagine someone else who stumbled upon this treasure or who found this pearl. Let's say this man, he was walking through a field and he stumbled upon the treasure. And having discovered it, he digs it up and he looks at it. And then he just walks off and leaves it there. Nothing really that good to have, nothing worth possessing. So he just leaves it. It's not worth the trouble. I'd have to go and buy it and stuff. I just would rather just leave it there. He leaves the treasure of supreme value behind, finding nothing appealing about it. Or this man who walks into a market and he finds this beautiful pearl worth more than everything that he could ever combine of his own possessions. He says, that's all right. I'll let it be. No real interest in it. Not worth my trouble, not worth my time. That's the absurdity of the human heart. That the human heart can look on its creator and know something of the beauty of Jesus Christ and yet not want anything to do with it. Find nothing beautiful in him. Find nothing desirable in him. And it's because of our love for sin. It's because we have been blinded by our corruption, blinded by our own darkness. And that's all of us. That's all of us. All of us lived in that condition. All of us. We either did in the past or we currently are in that position. Whichever it is, at some point we are all blinded to the glory of Christ. We found nothing valuable in him. We found nothing worth pursuing, at least not to the expense of everything else we have. But something changed, and maybe you grew up in church and you heard sermons preached over and over and over and over again, never had any interest. And then all of a sudden, something stood out to you in those sermons, and they started to be appealing. There was something beautiful about it, something beautiful about God's word, something beautiful about the truths you were hearing. Or maybe you never grew up in church, and you always just made fun of Christians and got upset any time they mentioned the name of Jesus. But then something changed, and that man you made fun of, this Savior that they were speaking about, is now precious to you. What happened? I work with a ministry called Heart Cry, which almost all of you guys know of, which is based here in the church, and we support missionaries around the world. And recently, in one of the reports that was written from a missionary in Argentina, he told about the conversion of a woman. I'll just read a portion of what he wrote. He said, "We've known her for 2 years, and since we've known her, we've talked with her often about the gospel. Honestly, I think we shared the gospel with her as extensively, clearly, and passionately as we could have. But despite all our efforts, she was politely indifferent to the truths of the gospel. There was no evidence of any spiritual sensitivity and no evidence of any spiritual understanding at all. But when we had fired all of our bullets and when we had left behind any expectation of being able to see her embrace Christ, something marvelous happened. One Sunday, just like all the others, the eyes of her heart were opened. She was pierced by the sword of the Spirit. In an instant, all that she had heard about the gospel became more real to her than the floor on which she was standing. In her own words, she said to us, 'How could I have been so blind? How did I not see it before?'" How do we describe that? What happened that day in the life of this lady? God came near to her. And in the power of his Spirit, he broke down the hardness of her heart that had shelled out every truth of the gospel. And he stripped away the blinders of her sin so that she could see the beauty of Jesus. And he gave her a taste, a sense of enjoyment of the one that she'd heard about so many times before. That's what happens in the kingdom of heaven. That's how we are taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit of the living Christ comes to us, and he strips away the blinders that have kept us blinded to the greatness of the Savior. And in a moment, we see and we behold one of more supreme value than we could have ever imagined. That happens. That is what happens. That is what has happened to everyone who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. That has not happened to any degree in your life, it is because you have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't always look the same. It doesn't happen dramatically like this lady's conversion all the time. But what every true believer can say is that I see something beautiful in Jesus today that I didn't used to see some time past. It doesn't matter if you can pinpoint the day or the month or the year that it happened or even the decade that it happened. What matters is that you can truly say, the Spirit of God has given me a taste for Christ, an enjoyment of Christ that I never possessed before. I see now that I was blind back then. Now I see the one who has redeemed me, and I love him. We stumble upon a treasure. We stumble upon this pearl of great price when the Spirit of God opens our hearts to see and to behold the beauty of this Christ Jesus. So this parable tells us the only way that anyone is ever transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven is that they see the beauty of Jesus. And that can only happen when the Spirit of God impresses on your heart his beauty, when he changes you, when he removes the blinders so that you can behold and delight in the greatness of Jesus. Thirdly, it tells us about the life, the kind of life that belongs to those who find the kingdom of heaven. What kind of life belongs to those who find the kingdom of heaven? Both of these men, when they found their treasure and their pearl, immediately they went and sold everything. They let it all go. We aren't told how much each of them possessed, but it doesn't matter. The point is, the purchase of this pearl, the purchase of this treasure was costly. And they immediately did whatever it cost them. That's the point. Doesn't matter how much they paid. The point is, they saw such value in this thing that they were willing to give up all of these other things, and their life demonstrated it because they immediately did so. And the point is that those who find the kingdom of heaven look like those two men. Our lives are going to look like that. There are going to be evidences in our lives that say, he is of such value to me that I'm willing to give up anything that keeps me from him. Anything that would hinder my devotion to him. Anything that would hinder my obedience to Christ. I forsake it all because of him. And we're told in verse 44 that this man, he did it because of joy. Why is it that he went and sold everything that he had? Because of the joy. He couldn't contain it. He was overjoyed with what he had found. He didn't do so grumblingly or begrudgingly. He went, he got rid of everything with joy, with gladness, in order to purchase this thing of such value. And that has to be our understanding of Christianity. Rules and regulations and laws, apart from the joy of knowing Jesus, is just death and legalism, and it wears you out, and you will not last. What fuels our forsaking of all things, what fuels our spiritual discipline, what fuels us in our willingness to give up everything, is this longing to know Jesus. We've found in him the value, and it so fills our heart with joy that we're willing to give up everything to have him. And I don't mean to sound super spiritual. I know the realities of life. I know that there are weeks and months that our joy is nowhere near what we want it to be. And we struggle to stir our hearts to feel something of what we used to feel of the beauty of Christ, and to have a sense of the beauty that we once saw, and to taste again the delights that we once delighted in. And we don't know why, but for some time we can't, and it burdens us and it grieves us. And I recognize that life often is not this joyful, blissful reality. It's often hard. What the parable teaches us, though, that the only response in times like that is not to simply go and try harder to be good. The response is to go with greater diligence to the pearl and to the treasure, until your heart is stirred, until you have that joy that you lacked. And it's also a good opportunity for us to examine our hearts and see whether or not there has been some idol that has crept in that we are now valuing more than we value Jesus. Jesus will not have a divided heart. He will not inhabit a divided heart. He will not reveal himself to a divided heart. He will give himself to those who would have him fully and him alone. Luke 10:29, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come." We're promised in the Bible that Christianity will cost you. It comes with a price. Obedience to Jesus will require certain sacrifices on your part. Maybe it's your love for privacy. To fulfill Christ's command to be hospitable and to open your home, you're going to have to give up your love of privacy. Or maybe it's your love of money. To fulfill Christ's command to be generous with your finances, you're going to have to forsake the security that your money gives you, your love for money. If you want to keep the commands of Christ to be pure in heart, you must forsake sinful lust, sinful pleasures. But when we do, it's joyful. Why would we want something as disgusting as the love for money, as greed, as the love of our own comfort, as sexual impurity? Why would we want anything as abhorrible as that when we can have the jewel of great price? Our hearts have been transformed. Those things ought to be disgusting to us. We ought to hate them because of our love and desire for Jesus and all that is pleasing and good and honoring to him. And when we forsake everything, not just sin, but also the good things in our life, when we forsake it all in pursuit of Jesus, the promise is you will not be disappointed. I will give you far more than you've given up. One commentator put it this way: it stands on God's honor not to make us losers when we trade with him. I mean, can you imagine a God who would command us to give up everything and then be incapable of giving us far more than what we've ever given up? God is not like that. It stands on his honor. It is by virtue of his very nature that when he gives himself to us, he gives us infinitely more than we could ever give up in pursuit of him. It stands on God's honor not to make us losers when we trade with him. So the kingdom of heaven, it tells us that those who belong to it, those who have entered into it, like these two men, are willing to forsake all in order to have it, in order to have Christ. And in conclusion, let me make just one clarifying point regarding the parable. We're told that those who found the pearl, the man who found the pearl and the man who found the treasure, were told that they then purchased the kingdom. They bought it with their own money. And it would be erroneous on our part, it would be reading too much into the parable to interpret that as saying we must purchase our way into the kingdom. That is contrary to everything else the Bible teaches us regarding salvation. We cannot pay a price in order to belong to Christ and to his kingdom. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. When Jesus commands and invites people to come into his kingdom, this is his exhortation to you. Come, even though you have no money, you have nothing to pay me. In fact, you have nothing to give me in and of yourself. Still, come, the kingdom is open to you. Come, buy and eat, though you have no money, though you have nothing to pay me. You have no righteousness of your own. You have no merit of your own. You have nothing good to present to God based on your own efforts and your own moral goodness. You are bankrupt. But still, the Bible says, come, because Christ has paid that price. You can come and purchase without money because you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of a lamb. So it's not telling us, and this parable is not telling us, that we are to purchase our way into the kingdom. What it's telling us is the nature and the characteristics of true faith of those who do belong to it. So we enter into the kingdom by faith alone, freely. We receive the gift of Christ through faith. But this parable tells us what that kind of faith is going to look like. It tells us that mere profession of faith means nothing. It tells us that saying you believe in Jesus means nothing. It means that saying you've repented of your sins means nothing. What matters is the evidence in your life that demonstrates, that proves, yes, Christ has become to me the pearl of great price. He has become to me the treasure of greater worth than all of my possessions, than anything that I could gain for myself. I've forsaken all to have him. It tells us that real faith is willing to count him as greater worth than the combination of all earthly goods, anything this world has to give us. The way that Paul said it is, I've counted all things as loss, I've counted everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Do you have that kind of faith? That is saving faith. That's the kind of faith that God gives to those who belong to the kingdom. Do you have that kind of faith? If someone were to ask you, show me the evidence that Christ matters to you more than anything else, what would you point to? What could you show them? James 2, show me your faith. Show it to me. Where's the evidence that Jesus is of greatest value to you? Show me your effort in putting to death sin to live a life that's pleasing to him. Show me your willingness to give up your own comforts in order to be obedient to the Lord who has purchased you. Show me something That's what the Bible requires of us. Faith is going to be seen. It's going to be evidenced. If Christ has become the pearl of great value and this hidden treasure, you ought to be able to prove it in your life. Do you have that kind of faith? Have you entered into the kingdom of heaven? Have you discovered this treasure and this pearl? What's at stake? Have you been saved from eternal condemnation? And have you been saved to eternal life? That's what's at stake. Do not play around with this parable. It's a nice, pretty parable that tells us a great story about two men, but it has eternal bearing on your life. If you cannot read this parable and see yourself to some degree in it, then the greatest need you have and what ought to be of the most urgent need in your heart today is to seek him until he becomes the pearl of great price to you. To give him no rest at all. To call out to him. To talk to other people in this room. Tell me, why is Jesus so precious? Father in heaven, God, show me, what is it about your son that I ought to desire? And go to him and seek him. What's at stake is the eternal salvation of your soul or its eternal perdition. This parable bears everlasting weight. And it should stir us to diligent pursuit, to know experientially, to really see through the eyes of faith the value of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that having read this parable, having considered it, we are nowhere near where we would like to be in our love for your son. We've seen his value, and we can say, Lord, truly, that he is of greatest worth to us. And yet, God, our hearts would be false if we were to say that we've come to value him as much as we want to. And so, God, our prayer to you, our plea to you as a church, is that you would increase continually our understanding of the worth of Christ Jesus, that you would continually set him before us through your word, that we would behold him, that we would love him more, that we would value him more. And Father, again, I pray for those who are still holding on to the values of this world, the worth of this world, unwilling to forsake this world, to have the treasures of heaven. God, would you do a work in their hearts? Today, Lord, I pray that you would remove the blinders of sin and enable all of us to see more fully the greatness and the glory of Jesus.